So good morning. I want to welcome you at Bridge Church today. Thank you for joining us, whether you're here in person or on Facebook. My name is Chris. I'm one of the teachers here. And if you joined us for our kickoff service last week, you know that we are continuing on in our series of the Book of Romans. We kind of took a break from it for the Christmas season, and it really worked out well because this is kind of a dividing point in the book. Like Lane excellently preached last week, Romans 12 is kind of the beginning of a more practical section of this book. Romans is one of the most, I feel, intimidating books of the Bible. I don't mean this in any self-righteous way. I love the Bible. I love God, all that stuff. And I really don't like Romans because there are a lot of very heavy ideas in it. There are a lot of intricate ideas. But I truly believe that this, other than being inspired scripture, it is a book of genius. It is a book that shows Paul's deep, deep knowledge of scripture and the Old Testament narrative. And I think it's a book that fully explains the gospel in a manner that we need to hear. So the section we're going to be looking at today is more practical than anything else. As Elaine kind of mentioned earlier, Romans 12, specifically the second half, verses 9 through 21, deal with relationships. And so just to kind of recap everything real quick. So the first big section of Romans, Romans 1 through 11, is very theology-oriented. Theology is a study of God. It is full of religious information. It is full of callback upon callback upon quotation of the Old Testament. And so Paul is writing to the church in Rome, which was a multi-ethnic community of Jesus followers. So he has outlined the gospel in order to aid them in some of the trouble that they were facing in that church, trouble with getting along with people of different ethnicities. It was a church comprised of Jews and Gentiles, trouble with getting along with people of different social classes. And in all this, they were actively being persecuted and hunted by those who just didn't understand the faith. So Paul outlines the gospel in Romans. Almighty God has created humanity to partner with him, to be in relationship with him. Adam and Eve, going all the way back to the first book, as humanity's representatives, has chosen to define good and evil on their own terms. That's what the Bible calls sin. And a natural consequence of that is death and chaos and all that negative stuff, because the simple truth is we cannot function by our own power. A car cannot run without gasoline. A TV cannot run without being plugged in. We cannot function properly without God. And so the grace and the beauty of all this is that God did not leave us as we were. He met us in the form of Jesus and made a way for us to have a relationship and forgiveness with him. And so after all of that has been laid out, after all these meditations and expositions and everything, it's essentially as if Paul is going, okay, so now what? What do we do with this? So if you will please just humor me, I'd kind of like to read through all 12 verses at once, just kind of get a feel for the text. And then I'm going to say a quick prayer, and then we'll get started. Is that okay with everybody? It's fine if it's not. I'm going to do it anyway. So, all right. King Jesus, we thank you so much for this day, Lord. God, as your disciple once told you, we can't go anywhere else because you have the words of life. Lord, I pray if there be anyone in this room who is struggling in any capacity, God, that you will do what you do best and meet them where they are. Lord, please use these words and use your text for however you will this morning. Please speak to us, O God. Please meet us here. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we love you. Help us to represent you well. In your name, amen. All right, starting in verse 9, Romans chapter 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack diligence in zeal. Be fervent in the spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, "Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. So at first glance, a lot of this just seems kind of random, right? And kind of Paul is rambling a little bit, and I will confess that that's kind of my temptation as I preach through this text, is I know I tend to ramble, and I'm going to try my best not to just start ranting about stuff up here and give it some kind of structure. You know, if I go a little, just say amen. If I go a little overtime, you can start throwing tomatoes. I'll get the idea. But so Paul is actually employing a very common literary technique of his day. Again, this is in the first century. Paul was a very educated man, and so what this is a style of writing called paranesis. And the Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary defines paranesis as discourse whose aim is to exhort or persuade the reader to do good. So essentially, Paul has kind of given, you know, the essentials of theology and the gospel in the first few sections of Romans. And so now he is giving practical implications of that message. Bible scholars often wonder, maybe he possibly put the practical instructional stuff at the very end to further emphasize his point in Romans, that from faith comes our works, not from works comes our faith. We are not saved by anything we do. We are saved by our relationship with Jesus, and out of that, our relational actions flow. We are not a Christian because of what we do. We do what we do because we are Christian. And so Paul is kind of subversively telling that by, you know, giving it at the end after all the theological stuff. So this is kind of a central theme. It has to do with ethics. It has to do with relationship. Logically, if you know Jesus, you are going to behave a certain way after meeting him. That's not to say you're going to be perfect. That's not to say you're going to have it all figured out. But there needs to be some type of logical life change. So I couldn't help but think of this example. In the year 2016, here's the movie reference, by the way. In the year 2016, Warner Brothers released a film by director Zack Snyder with the insanely creative title Batman vs. Superman, Dawn of Justice. And, man, it's so many feelings about that movie. But I remember I was in college when that came out, and amongst all me and my comic nerd friends, it was actually kind of a mixed bag because it was really cool, Batman and Superman fighting each other, but there was so much controversy around it. And I remember one of the most controversial things was you watch the movie, they had a new version of Batman, and Batman killed people. I remember, and he killed bad guys. He was still a good guy, but he was like, and I don't just mean killed them. He was like running dudes over. He like blew up three cars full of henchmen. At one point, he snapped a guy's neck with one hand. That part was actually pretty cool, not going to lie. But if you're aware with the 80-ish years of Batman comics, which I'm sure everyone in this room is, right? So if you're aware of the near 80 years of Batman comics, you know that one of the central tenets of that character is what he calls his one rule. Batman doesn't kill. Batman, his parents were had their lives taken in front of him when he was 8 years old. He doesn't use guns. He feels that if he were to kill criminals, he would descend to the same level of the criminal that ruined his life to begin with. He's like, you know, he explains it. I have to be different from the thing that I'm fighting against. And so I feel like that similar logic is being employed here by Paul. The world, the current of society is going one way, and Christians are expected to flow the opposite direction. So if you'll start with me, we're going to start nailing it down just a few verses at a time. I promise I'm not going to talk about Batman the whole time. That was the one example. But starting back in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil, cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack diligence in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. So let love be without hypocrisy. Some other Bible translations phrase that as let love be sincere. You cannot be two-faced in your love for others. And detesting evil, clinging to what is good. So I think this requires, you know, some definitions. So the biblical definition of good, you know, because we love to say God is good, you know, God is good all the time, yada, yada, this, that, and the other. So here's the thing about God. God doesn't prescribe himself to an already set standard of goodness. What does that mean? God isn't the reason. It's so hard to phrase this because this is such a big idea in theology. God is the only uncreated being. He is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He just is. And yes, that is supposed to hurt your brain because we're humans. We have a beginning. We have an end. We're not supposed to fathom that by logic. With that, Anything that's good, God is the standard for all of this because he is eternal. Anything that is good, anything that is just, anything that is right is only so because it relates back positively to God, his desires, and his character. Likewise, anything that is bad, anything that is evil, anything that is, throw in any negative word there, runs contrary to that. I love how Bible Project, which everyone here knows I'm obsessed with, I love their definition of evil in the Bible. It is the undoing of good. I know my wife will kill me for this because my wife crochets, but if I were to take one of her crochet projects and pull one strand of yarn and kind of unravel the whole thing, I would die, right? Yeah. In the same way, man, we can think of that as the biblical definition of evil. God made something good, and in our folly, in our mistake of thinking us wise in our own eyes, we are unraveling it. This is what chaos is. This is what death is. This is what sin is. And so Paul is saying, detest evil, cling to what is good, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters, outdo one another in showing honor. Something to understand about the ancient world. This is the first century. This is Rome, but also it's kind of just the ancient Near East, Mediterranean in general. And it was an honor-shame culture back then. And it's still kind of an honor-shame culture nowadays. But back then, so everything rided on the honor of you and your family. Honor was determined by multiple things. It could be your lineage, who you're descended from. It could have been your gender. It could have been your social standing, your occupation. And everything depended on honor. And this was one of the most countercultural aspects of Christianity when it began to first emerge as a religion. It threw all of that out. You had Jews associating with Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. You had the rich associating with the poor. You had women not being treated as property. You had men committing to do righteousness and do right by the people who were around them. And this is one of the things that Paul was encouraging with the church in Rome, was they were in this bubble of having so many different types of people together, and there was never a global movement like that where so many people came together, unified under one message. Christianity was, and still is, the most multi-ethnic, diverse movement in human history. A lot of people, especially in this area where we live, have a lot of misconceptions about the Christian religion. I read an interesting study while I was prepping for this sermon. Scholars are speculating, both religious and non-religious scholars, in the next few years, the center of Christianity around the globe isn't going to be America. It's going to be Africa. It's going to be Asia. And ironically, it is growing fastest in places where it is illegal, where it is persecuted, just as it grew in the first century. So if you think Christianity is an American religion or a white man's religion or whatever criticism you have there, you are wrong. It is global, and it's been this way since the beginning. So there is neither Jew nor Greek nor all this other stuff in Christ Jesus. So this is the kind of countercultural stuff Paul is talking about in here. He is encouraging so many different people from so many different backgrounds to love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. This was a radical concept back then. And he tells them, do not lack diligence and zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Having right priorities. I want to take a minute to kind of, before we go on to the next section, as we go through the list, this next section, the first half is about church relationships, the second half is about world relationships. And I tend to be a very cynical person, and I remember while writing the sermon, I couldn't help but think about all the times that I have been to a church or been a member of a church, and I'm on a level with you, the church wasn't doing this stuff. Now, my goal up here is not to rant or ramble about these churches. I'm not here to talk bad about anybody, but I want to be sensitive to the fact that as we read through this, this may not be your experience with church. I get it probably better than a lot of people who preach the Bible would get it. I remember, I'll say this much, the last church that I was employed at, it was a church back in my hometown of Mississippi. I was a youth minister. It got to a point where I was so stressed from the pressure that leadership was putting on me and the lack of support that I was getting in the youth ministry. And my wife and my family can attest to this. Every time I would pull up to the church parking lot, I would start to hyperventilate, and I couldn't breathe. And then I would have to compose myself, get out of the truck. Hey, guys, good morning. Happy Sunday. I get it. But this is why it's so important to go back to the root of all of this, to go back to the text, to go back to the gospel and what we are supposed to be in the first place. So, continuing on, verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs, pursue hospitality. A lot of scholars, both Christian and non-Christian, agree this is one of the central aspects that allowed Christianity to explode in the first century. It wasn't just the multi-ethnic nature of it, but it was also the fact that people were showing hospitality in a manner that was just not common back then. So people were doing life together, people were helping each other, supporting each other, and Paul is just seconding that and encouraging it. He's telling them to rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, be persistent in prayer. All of these things because we know, hey, even if life gets hard, we know that there is one on our side. Even if you face hardship, Jesus faced hardship, so we can have confidence going into our troubles. No matter what you're going through, you have support from your fellow church members who are brothers and sisters. Imagine what would happen if not just the Bridge Church, but just the global church, or even just the churches in Louisiana or the American South, stopped treating each other like fellow congregants, or stopped treating churches like a country club, and actually thought of each other as brothers and sisters, because that's how God looks at us. Paul even writes elsewhere in the Bible that, and this is an idea that still blows my mind, that in some sense, Jesus is our big brother. Nobody taught me that growing up. The family of God is just that, a family made up of all people from all walks of life because they have submitted and given allegiance to Jesus as King. Another example I thought of, I'm a really big history nerd, and there was a theologian who I'm a really big fan of by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was present in World War II. He was a German theologian. He is notable for being one of the few high-profile Christians who openly opposed Hitler's regime in a time where the Nazis were getting a lot of support from both church and state. And one of the things that were very formational for Bonhoeffer in his development, a lot of people know I went to seminary in New Orleans a few years ago. Bonhoeffer, whenever he went to seminary, he went across the ocean and studied in New York. And the church that he became a part of, this, you know, white German man, thick accent, blonde hair, blue eyes, over 6 feet tall, the church that he joined was in the middle of Harlem, and he was the only white guy there. And I want you to keep in mind, this is the early 1900s. The situation with race back then looked very different than it does now. Sadly, it's still similar in a lot of ways, but you know, people who were around back then set the scene so well of you saw all these black followers of Jesus singing and praising, and then there's just one tall white guy singing in his thick German accent. But he said the lessons of love and hospitality and servanthood that he learned from that church were the thing that most informed him in how he stood up to the Nazis, how he couldn't stand by seeing another person mistreated because they were made in the image of God. Talk about unity. Talk about coming together in a community under the lordship of God. Continuing on, the next section, I'm really kind of speeding through this. The next section, starting in verse 14, there are two general distinctions with this passage. Now, with the genre of writing Paul is doing, it is kind of random and all over the place. There aren't perfect divisions. But the second section kind of deals more generally with relationships with the world. So he's covered, okay, here's church life. In the first half of the chapter, he talks about gifts, using your gifts for God. Lane's covered that last week. And then going down to verse 14, he starts out, okay, here's how you interact with people who are outside the church, people who are not followers of Jesus. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Also in the early 1900s, it's weird that I'm quoting two German guys in this passage, there was a very famous German professor by the name of Martin Buber. He was not a follower of Jesus. He was devoutly Jewish. That we know of, he never made the decision to follow Jesus, which is tragic, but he was a very famous philosophy and ethics professor. And the story goes, in the early days of the 20th century, he's in his office, you know, saying his prayers like a good Jewish man. and he's interrupted by a knock on his door. And he opens his door, and he's really frustrated. He's like, you interrupted my prayers, yada, yada, and it's one of his students. And it was a, he didn't want anything in particular, he just wanted to talk. You know, Martin was his favorite professor, he just wanted to say hey to him. And Martin kind of, you know, you brushed him to the side. Conversation lasted only a few minutes. The story kind of diverges from here. One version says the student sadly took his own life soon after that. Another version says the student got drafted into World War I and fell in the battlefield. But the part that we do know is, and Martin wrote about this, that was the last conversation he had with the student because he passed away. And so this pushed Martin to kind of give a deep dive into the Old Testament and kind of reevaluate his idea on relationships. And so he wrote a very famous book on it. It's called I and Thou Relationships. It's still used in psychology and ethics practices today. But his main argument in that is to truly be present with somebody, to truly love somebody, is to be with them and spend time with them where you understand that you are not doing it for your own self-gain. I'm not going to treat someone like a chair that I sit in just for my own gain to support me. I'm not going to try to make friends with this guy because I know it'll promote myself. I'm going to love someone simply because that is what God wants me to do. These, and sadly, again, Martin never came to the faith, but I feel like he was really close with that logic because this is what Paul is advocating here. Blessing those who persecute you. Can you imagine that? I mean, I know Christianity is frowned upon in some circles in America today, but we don't know what persecution is like. You know, in China, they're actively taking up Bibles. In India, Christians are, you know, beaten to death by their own families. And in the first century, this is an era where they are actively being hunted. Paul died as a martyr. Peter was crucified upside down because he, the legend goes, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus was. And these are the guys who are saying, hey, pray for those guys who are trying to hurt you. I can't help but think about this whenever, especially in our context, whenever somebody says something negative about Christianity or, you know, mocks Christianity. And we have a right to be upset about those things. I don't want to dismiss that. I was talking with Kayla earlier this week. There's a rapper by the name of Lil Nas X. I don't even know if I said that right. A few years ago, he got, like, really controversial because he made, like, some Satan shoes with, like, 666 written all over them. And then Christians all boycotted Nike, even though Nike had nothing to do with it because they were custom-made and it was just kind of dumb. But he put out a song this week called, I think it was, like, J. Christ, or the song may have been called Jesus Christ. I needed to do more research. But, yeah, like, he has a crown of thorns. He's on a cross. He, you know, it's full of Christian imagery. And if you read the lyrics, I mean, he's talking about going viral, getting attention, you know, riling people up. Responding in anger for some people in that bubble is kind of what they expect from believers. When in actuality, I can't help but think about what Jesus did when people mocked him. He prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There is a tragedy when people mock God and when people target the people of God because they are hurting the one who loves them most in the entire universe. Whenever Paul, I can't help but think Paul is coming from a very personal place with these instructions, because remember, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus because he was actively seeking to kill Christians, which he thought was serving and honoring God. And then when Jesus confronted him, if you read the book of Acts, he doesn't say, you know, Saul, Saul, stop hurting my people. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so then he rightfully so took all of that zeal, all of that passion for wanting to know God, all of that passion for wanting to love God, and he moved it towards serving the Lord Jesus because he realized, I've been doing the exact opposite the whole time. Do our churches match the description of this? Are we loving our neighbors as ourselves? When somebody around us mocks the faith, I mean, again, we have a right to be upset about it, but are we keeping our composure and praying for those people instead of wishing God's wrath upon them? Moving on throughout the passage, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We are supposed to be known as people of peace. And it's hard. I get it. I remember living in New Orleans, helping out Jacob with City of Life NOLA. And I don't bring up this example to glorify myself or anything, but that was one of the most common things we would get when going into these homeless camps, was people would hear we were Christians, people would hear we were church people, and then immediately they would want nothing to do with us. And this was a great lesson that Jacob taught me through this, is the fact that we kept coming back, and that was the big change with a lot of these people, is that we weren't just there 1 week to drop off supplies, but we actually kept trying to engage them, not pester them, but actually show genuine, valid concern for them. This is what the gospel does to people. Moving on to verse 19, friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 32:35. Again, kind of going back to wanting to acknowledge, hey, we may not have all had good experiences with churches leading up to this. Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. That's really intense language. But I think one of the cool things about God being, you know, there are all these passages in the Old Testament, God being God of vengeance, God being God of wrath, and God hates sin. That is true. I'm not going to come up here and lie to you and say that he doesn't. But one of the great things about that we can find comfort in, God doesn't like evil. God doesn't like injustice. God hates it when people are wrongfully hurt and attacked. And you know, the same things that make our hearts break and the same things that we cry for justice for, God feels that infinitely more than we ever possibly could. So this phrase, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, this is just a passage of Scripture that's testifying one day God is going to make everything right again. And because God is going to make everything right again, our job is not to do it here. Our job is to love and represent him well. Going on, Paul quotes from Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. That's really awesome advice. Just imagine, like, somebody is bullying you or messing with you and you keep being nice to them, how annoyed they get by that. And I think there is some truth to that, but I also think that what Proverbs is touching on there and what Paul is kind of getting from quoting that passage is one of the most astounding things about Christianity is persecutors continuing to be blessed by the persecuted. If you think about, I mean, this goes back to Jesus himself. Whenever he died on the cross, the first person to acknowledge him as God's son wasn't someone in the crowd, wasn't someone of his followers, it was the centurion who helped kill him. As soon as he died, he was like, surely this man was the Son of God. Because he saw and he heard all the things that Jesus was saying. He saw him praying for the people who were hurting him. He saw him give grace to the thief beside him. The gospel changes people. Because for what other reason would people be insane enough to be nice to someone being mean to them? That's not how the world works. This is why Paul talks about in another passage of Scripture, I think either 1st or 2nd Corinthians, if the resurrection didn't happen, we are to be the most pitied people in society because we're all doing this for nothing. If the resurrection didn't happen, congratulations, the world's terrible, everything's meaningless, you've been loving your enemies for nothing. But if the resurrection did happen, love wins. If the resurrection did happen, we are in a new reality where God has opened his arms to everyone and anyone can enter his fold and be loved by their Creator to do what they were designed to do. The capstone of this section, and one of my personal favorite Bible verses, do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. A lot of scholars agree, like, with the grammar and the syntax and all the nerd stuff of this section. This is kind of the capstone for Paul's argument here. So he's finishing off this section and moving on to another one. This is kind of a summarizing statement. And to summarize this entire thing, he says, do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. The word for conquer, some Bible versions also say, do not be overcome with evil. It's the same idea. That word for conquer or overcome comes from the Greek verb nikaio. It's where the brand Nike, again, it's weird I mentioned Nike twice. It's where the brand Nike gets their name from. It's the Greek word for victory. Most literally, it means to obtain victory, to prevail, to subdue an enemy. And so he's saying, do not be subdued by evil, but subdue evil with good. Do not have evil get victory over you, but have victory over evil by doing good. This is the idea he's talking about. I have a picture I'd like to show you guys. We'll get pulled up in a second. This is what's called a Christogram. It's a symbol that represents Jesus. This started to be, there are a lot of Christograms. If you ever see like a Cairo, like that's one of them too, or like the fish. But this symbol specifically has been in use by various Christians around the world since anywhere from the 400s to the 600s. And so these are Greek letters. So the C actually makes, the C actually makes an S sound. So that top left corner is Jesus, that top right corner is Christ, and there's the word right there for victory, Nika. And so you can still find a lot of churches today, specifically Orthodox churches and also like international churches, that have this symbol involved in their worship. But what this translates as, Jesus Christ conquers. Ever since the first centuries of the church, this has been a way for believers to articulate the gospel. Not Jesus saves, not Jesus forgives, which he does all those things. I'm not diminishing those things. But I just think it's so interesting that this is how they describe the gospel. Jesus Christ conquers. Now, does this mean that we are supposed to be hostile to people who aren't Christians? Does this mean that we have to do what, again, some churches do, where everyone outside of our building is an enemy? It's us versus them? No, because how did Jesus conquer? How did Jesus win? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will be saved through him from wrath? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. This is kind of like a subcategory through Paul's book of Romans. If you look at Romans 8, one of the most famous verses from that passage, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We'll get to this eventually, but Romans chapter 16, one of the last things that Paul writes in conclusion of his letter is, may the God of peace crush Satan under your feet. The empires of this world, the forces of this world, the enemies of this world conquer through force, through evil, through pain, through death. Jesus conquered through sacrificial love. Jesus conquered by dying in the place of his enemy, allowing not just to take on the consequences of our sin, to take our hurts, our pains, our mistakes, our follies all on himself, but also to take the full power of evil in this world so that we would not be defined by it and not be determined eternally by it. We can go through life confidently, knowing that we will spend eternity with Jesus, but also with that, knowing that Jesus himself, God made flesh, knows what it's like to hurt. We can take our pain to God because God knows pain. We can take our tears to God because God cried tears. We can face death confidently because God died. It's kind of weird when you phrase it like that, right? What does this look like practically for us, to conquer evil with good? I think it looks like doing what Jesus taught and doing what the first disciples did. Well, to a certain extent, they made a lot of mistakes too. But like, and I'm not saying I'm perfect at this, but we can see throughout history, Christians have been no other movement in history. Even now, with the conflict, I thought a lot about the conflict in Israel and Palestine. I was listening to reports today that both Israeli Christians and Palestinian Christians have made open commitments to nonviolence. And Christians on both sides of this fight are praying for a ceasefire. I think about Corrie ten Boom, who was arrested by Nazi Germany and put to a concentration camp for trying to hide Jews, and who later forgave the very man who was her captor in the camp. I think about Jesus, who, when he was actively being tortured, prayed, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And so many examples can be seen throughout church history, example upon example upon example, of what sacrificial love in the life of God looks like. And the good news with this, if we're not measuring up, there's grace. There's room for growth. But the thing that we can't do is say that we love Jesus, that we are followers of Jesus, and do nothing. If I married my wife and I don't act like a married man, then what's the point? If I am employed by a place, they give me a job, and I don't come to work, what's the point? If Jesus has done this thing for me, and yes, he is gracious, he is loving, he is merciful, but he is demanding a response. I'll end with this, and then we'll have some time for discussion. One of my favorite authors is a gentleman named Brennan Manning. He was actually local to New Orleans. He was a traveling evangelist. He had his faults, but he focused on God's grace. But I remember during one of his sermons, he talked about this whole concept of God loving people. And he said, "I am convinced that on the day someone dies, when they get up to the gates, Jesus is only going to have one defining question for them. And this will be the question that determines their eternity. Did you believe that I loved you? Did you believe that I died for you?" Do we? And I'm asking myself that question too. Do I? Do I love my enemies? Do I pray for the people who are actively trying to make my life harder? Am I a peaceable guy to get along with? Lord knows we're all trying, but the good thing is he's right there with us in the thick of it. At Bridge Church, we like to give time for discussion. We like to give time to kind of process these ideas and talk about it around our tables, so we'd like to do that now. I'll give us a few minutes to do that, and then I'll come back up here to pray. I would just like to add before we finish, if you have any questions or would like any more information about, you know, what your relationship with Jesus might look like, or if you want someone to help you walk through that, we would love to be there for you in that regard. I will be standing over here, and we also have other pastors here present. So we'll pray, and we'll finish out. King Jesus, we thank you, God, for your love for us. We thank you for your sacrifice for us. We thank you for the active change that you bring to our lives, God. Lord, you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through you. We pray that we can lead others to you. We pray that we can represent you well, because no other way, no other system, no other belief in this world will satisfy like you do, Jesus, because you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray that everyone in this room knows how loved and treasured and valued they are by you. And I pray that they and myself, we will respond adequately to that good news.